What a blessing. You know, I realize that in every service, the double joy we have here, not only of having excellent musicians and worship, but the spirit and the attitude of the musicians. It's amazing how you hardly even notice they're there. And that's how it's supposed to be, that we're focusing on the Lord and not on something else. Well, as we open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and those of you that haven't been there recently, it's, you know, right after Corinthians, those two, and then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and it's next. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to look at the 23rd verse. As you're turning there, I'm very thankful for your wonderful prayers. Last Sunday night, all of you that crowded all the aisles and had the send-off to Honduras, Bonnie and I left right after that service, drove straight to Detroit, flew to Honduras, got back yesterday morning. In fact, I was thinking as I was right after the elder prayer this morning, I felt something on the bottom of my clumper shoe because I have to wear this till my foot is healed. And I looked on the bottom, there was a clump of mud. And I remember looking that customs guy right in the eye and he said, "Do you have any agricultural products or any soil?" And I said, "No." And he let me through. And then I thought, uh-oh, I got a little Honduras with me here, but don't tell him, and we'll throw it away soon. But we saw a marvelous ministry down there. The sad part was leaving our daughter. It's a joy, but sad, in that hospital to work. But Bonnie and I, we went in and prayed with one believer that's on his deathbed. We went to a home of one of the believers that is completely crippled, living in a hammock, completely scrunched and twisted, and their home was the size of your shed in the backyard you might have where you park your riding lawnmower and your rototiller. You know, I mean, it's just tiny with a thatched roof, mud walls, no doors, no windows. And four generations lived in that little structure. And they lived just having a blast. They didn't even know that they were desperately poor. And living in that situation, I said, "But how do all 10 or 12 of them live in this tiny thing?" And then they went like this. And you could see this pile of hammocks. And they string them like cobwebs. And all of them have their own little different level hammock. They must put some up in the roof. And I said, "What is it like?" They said, "Well, the only problem is the scorpions fall on you at night into your hammock." And I thought, yeah, we really struggle here, don't we? You know? Can't quite get the air conditioning tuned right. And I watched, and their cooking is in this adobe. They have to keep feeding it wood. And they're cooking, and the flies are right there with everything else. It was very exciting. But the one wonderful thing, you know, I mean, we spoke and we dedicated the first printed edition of the Wordfield family in Spanish and all that. But the real moving thing was to see how the gospel changes lives. You know, it's not just Kalamazoo lives are changed and Honduras, but all over the world. But the dump ministry that you heard about Sunday night, where 2,000 people live in this dump and live off the trash and sort it, well, they go and do services there. And there's this ruffian 18-year-old that's always disrupting the service and threatening and warning the kids not to come or he'll beat them up and everything. And he prowls around. And yesterday he came to service, so they were all ready to, you know, defend the little children against this ruffian. And he stayed for the service. And at the end of the service, he knelt down and received the Lord. And so he's gone from being the ruffian to ruin the service to bowing the knee to Christ. And that's what the gospel does. It changes people from the inside out. And that's what 1 Thessalonians 5, if you look in your Bibles at verse 23, because as we turn there to that 23rd verse, we're going to read the plan God gave to Paul. Now, here's the plan. God told Paul he wanted him to start a recovery program with these rough, tough, vice-filled seaport city inhabitants of Thessalonica. So remember, Paul came in his missionary journeys to this seaport city where east met west, where the vast caravans of the east came through, came to the docks of Thessalonica, and were sent out in global commerce. And in that environment, there were some pretty rough characters that came to Christ. And so about the year 50 or 51 AD, the gospel arrived in this thriving commercial transportation hub where intercontinental caravans met at the docks of a huge seaport. And in less than 3 weeks, a group of drunkards, some sex addicts, some greedy, dishonest business people, as well as normal, well-adjusted, lost, pagan, sinner Jews and Gentiles had come to Christ. So the really, really low, kind of defiled part of society, as well as the upper, also defiled part of society, had come together and knelt before Christ. And a little church was born in Thessalonica. And God told Paul to teach them about what his recovery program, how to recover them from either the gutter or the upper echelons of greed and covetousness and pride, wherever they were in the spectrum of sin, how to recover usefulness and fruitfulness for God. And that's what sanctification is. God's recovery program is sanctification. And the sanctification work had begun. And I want to read to you what it is theologically. You know, at every communion, you see the Gift of Salvation series we're in. Every time we pause on the first Sunday morning and third Sunday night for communion, we remind ourselves of one facet of salvation. And salvation is those big words. We talked about justification and regeneration, and we talk about imputation. We talk about sanctification. What does all that mean? Well, let me read to you, first of all, from the Systematic Theology book. Sanctification is a process. It's the process of becoming more like Christ or of growing in holiness. The process began the instant you were converted. The process will not end until you meet Jesus face to face. So in other words, all truly born-again people, the instant they're justified, and justification is by faith in the sacrifice of Christ, understanding that I sinned enough for Jesus to have to go to the cross. Not the pygmies or not the, you know, the crack addicts, the murderers, the child molesters, but I sinned enough to merit eternal punishment. And Jesus went to the cross to take my place. But that's just a fact. That's up here. Salvation is when by faith I receive and reach out to Christ and say, I accept your payment in my behalf. And for those that did, that begins the instant of salvation. We're justified, sins forgiven, record erased, penalty removed. But it begins a lifelong process of sanctification. It's kind of like a two-sided coin. If you're going to buy some rare, numismatically valued piece, you look at the one side and you turn it over and look at the other side. You make sure it's all there, right? If you only have one side of the coin, you don't really have a true piece. If you only have justification, if you only claim faith in Christ, and there's no process of sanctification, becoming Christ-like, then it's not genuine. And that's one of the struggles in the church today. There are a lot of people that claim justification and live like the devil. And you can't do that in God's family. He has a short leash. And if he's not chastening, if he is not bringing into judgment your sin in this life because you're persisting like he did the Corinthians, remember, some are sick and some are weak and some are dead, chastening and chastisement, then there's not genuine salvation. Because, listen, sanctification is God, through His Spirit, through the power of His Word, and through the fellowship of other believers, peeling away our desire for sin. Now, there's all different levels of peeling. You know, we line the kids up and we all help mom, you know, and we give them the peelers and they're peeling potatoes. I see some potatoes that have more black spots on them than white. And you see some Christians like that, and the Lord's not done peeling them, you know, peeling away desires. Others, they take the knife and they just kind of, you end up with a sugar cube of a potato. And we have some over-sanctified people, I think, sometimes too. I mean, they cut everything out of their life and they're just nothing. But God says, I am in the process, if you're truly saved, of peeling away your desires for sin, of renewing your mind so you have a whole new outlook on life and you see this world is not all there is. There's more to come and it's far better. And changing the way we behave. You see, sanctification changes me. It's not me worrying about you. See, that's one of the first things sanctification does. We stop comparing ourselves with everybody else and saying, oh, I don't do what they do, and why are they doing that? We start focusing on seeing Christ wrought in us. And we want to look more like Him, act more like Him, and be like him. Sanctification is about my choices and behavior. It involves me working, empowered by God's Spirit, to strive against sin, to study the Scriptures and pray, and even when we don't feel like it, to flee temptation and press on in holiness. Now that's how the theologians define it. But what did Paul get told to do by God? God told him, teach the truth of sanctification. Teach the truth that God's recovery program is sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. And just before we read this, someone's invariably going to come up to you at lunch, either at home or maybe at the restaurant, and you'll see some of your Christian friends from another church, and you kind of bump shoulders, and they say, well, what did you guys learn this morning? You should say five words. God's recovery program is sanctification. That's what I learned. Okay, before we read this, let's do a quiz, okay? See if you're listening. See if you can remember five words. You ready? God's great. That's what you... Now you can sleep the rest of the service. Okay, look down at verse 23 and listen as I read it. Now, Paul said to these dear saints, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That's what God wants to do. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means? You cooperate with God's recovery program of sanctification, and you will not be ashamed when Jesus Christ comes or calls. You won't be ashamed of what you're doing the moment that he appears to take you to himself. You won't be ashamed of how your life was lived because you sought to peel away by his grace everything that displeases him and have your mind changed to be Christ-like and say, Lord, I want to be useful to you. I want my life to count forever for you. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray now that you would open our hearts and our minds to your truth. May your Spirit speak to us. May you dispel any distractions that would keep us from thinking deeply about you, O God. And may we progress in your wonderful recovery of our lives into Christ-likeness called sanctification today. For your glory, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, be really careful about what you read when you're a young person. I'll never forget when I was going from junior high to high school, one of these godly older men in Little Lake Lansing Baptist Church came to me with a little pile of books. And he came up to me and he said, hey, you read all the time. He says, you ought to read these. And I used to just carry a book with me everywhere. I was always reading. I read all the Tom Swifts and the Nancy Drews and the Hardy Boys and everything else. And I was always walking out of the library with a lot of books. And so I thought, what's a few more? And so I took this pile of books. And they were missionary biographies. And I began reading those, and they gripped my life as I saw the truths of the Bible lived out in people's lives in a grand and awesome scale. And I've told you many times about one of those I read about. His name was C.T. Studd. He was born in 1858. In 1887, he inherited his father's vast fortune on several continents. He owned industrial productions and ranches and huge lands. He owed square miles of the British Isles. And when he died, he gave his three sons 1/3 each of his estate. And in 1887, his son, who was a born-again Christian, Charles T. Studd, at the age of 29, wrote 9 checks and gave away every penny of the hundreds of millions of dollars that he inherited. He did that because he was so convinced he was called to be a missionary. And so he wrote 9 checks, and a lot of you have heard what he did with his money. One he sent to George Mueller, and George Mueller built an orphanage. Another one he sent to a guy named D.L. Moody, and D.L. Moody built a school in Chicago you've probably heard of after his name. And another check he sent to a guy named General Booth, and he started a little ministry called the Salvation Army, which used to be a great evangelistic outreach to the poor of this world. And he did 6 other investments in ministry. But he himself began a 44-year missionary career, And he spent, first of all, several years in China. Then he went on to India. And then the last 21 years of his life, he went to the heart of Africa, what we would call the Congo, the Belgian Congo back then. And he lived among the head-hunting, naked, pygmy savages that lived in those dark, canopy, tropical rainforests. And he actually moved in, left his wife, who was bedridden, under the care of his children, and moved into a hut for 21 years in the heart of Africa. When he died in 1931, surrounding his hut were hundreds of those pygmies who had gotten saved. They actually sang when they heard he was dying. They sang night and day until he went to be with the Lord. Hundreds of them just sat in the rain and sang the hymns he had taught them. But what's amazing is that his son-in-law, who married his daughter, came back over the next 25 years from 1931 to 1956 to see if the work that God had begun would continue. Because, you know, a lot of works are based on men. He was such a powerful guy that after he was gone, the son-in-law thought maybe all the pygmies would go back to taking their clothes off and eating each other and having 50 wives and getting drunk and being demonized all the time. And he wrote a book. It's the most fascinating book. It's a follow-up to the life of C.T. Studd. And what he said is that the oiled bodies of these former houses of dark, foul demons from the pit never stopped being temples of the living God. And he said these once naked and grossly immoral lovers of darkness not only were clothed in Christ, but to their dying days were modestly clothed, even in the jungles. What he said was, and I could read the whole thing, but he said that these people never stopped in the sanctification process that began the instant they were justified and came to faith and were born again in the name of Jesus Christ. And to their dying days, they kept stripping away and peeling off the old them. What that means to me is God's recovery program works. Now, this morning, none of us this morning are pygmies. Probably none of you have ever been cannibals, and none of us are probably ever going to be jungle savages. Each of us, though, have areas in our life that God needs to peel off, that God needs to take away from us, that hinder our relationships with others, that hinder our parenting, that hinder our marriages, that hinder our work ethic, that hinder our witness, that hinder our personal lives, that make us feel anxious or guilty or distant from God. And he wants to peel all that away. But just like in Thessalonica with Paul, and just like in Africa with C.T. Studd, God wants to change us, to make us useful, to make us fruitful. And the method he uses, and the doctrine we need to really understand, is called sanctification. It's his recovery program. To recover us from uselessness to usefulness, to recover us from living merely for things that will burn up and be worthless when we die, to living useful and fruitful for God, for eternity. This morning, I want you to look with me in the book before, Colossians 3. You're in 1 Thessalonians, back up 5 chapters, 6 actually, to Colossians chapter 3. It's the book just before. So back up there, because this morning in Colossians 3, we see the action. Remember, sanctification is a process of me taking spirit-prompted action. Sanctification is God progressively bringing me to Christ's likeness. And that's in my earthly life. When I am face to face with Christ, I am complete and I look like him and so will you. But while we're living on earth, God wants us to mirror the reality of who we are in Christ a little more every day, and that's called sanctification. But in Colossians 3, we see that we're supposed to do something. In fact, what's amazing is Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks and stayed a little while afterward. Remember, they beat him up, threw him out, and he had all kinds of problems in Philippi. And then he comes to Thessalonica, and there they run him out again, and he goes to Athens, if you remember the story from Acts 16 and 17. But we don't know exactly how Paul taught them about sanctification. He doesn't say, okay, this is the lesson. But in Colossians, he never went to that city. When you read the book of Colossians in your Bible, you're reading a letter to a group of people Paul never face-to-face ever met. So he writes it a little differently. He doesn't assume they already know what he's taught. He starts with the basics. And so in Colossians 3, what we see when he covers the concept of sanctification, we see that Paul systematically builds it around imperatives. Now, if you're a Greek body and you like Greek, you'll find there are 14 successive imperatives. An imperative is a command. And whenever God commands us to do something, he expects a response. A command is like a direct communication that has a response required attached to it. And that's what a command is, an imperative. So God sends this to the Colossians. And so what he tells them are the actions that accompany sanctification. So as we're saved only by the accomplishment of Christ's sacrifice, that's justification, we begin something that involves us. It doesn't add to the salvation. It's the other side. Those who are justified, God makes sure that they are sanctified. And what God does is he prompts us and energizes us and works inside of us, causing us to want to live up to what he did in justifying, making us perfect in Christ. Sanctification is the process of becoming more like Christ. As God peels away our desires for sins, he renews our minds, he changes our lives. But sanctification is all about our own choices and behavior. It involves work as we run after and pursue holiness. That's what Colossians 3 is. I'm going to track through this with you, and I want you to notice with me how to understand sanctification. It starts out, Paul talks about justification. He says, if then, verse 1, you were raised with Christ. Now, justification is that Jesus Christ on the cross took all of my sins upon himself, all of my guilt, all of my punishment, and when I believe in him, my sins are attached to Christ, and they are forever taken away. That's what he means here. You were raised with Christ. When we were saved, it's like we came up from the grave with him in newness, and our sins are left behind. And what Paul is talking about here in this verse is telling these Colossians what Jesus Christ wants them to live out, and that's why he puts so many imperatives in. Let me read a little bit more about the element of sanctification, then I'll take you through starting in verse 2 with the actions we're supposed to do. Because our participation in the process of sanctification comes only after we've been totally accepted and made right with God. A lot of people get mixed up. They try and better their life. In fact, if you witness very much, I run into this all the time, I'll tell the gospel to someone about Jesus Christ. You know what they say? They'll say, well, after a while, when I'm a little bit better, I'll try that. And what they try and do is they try and peel off things that they think are displeasing to God, and they try and do some self-help and some betterment. And God hates that. God doesn't want you to try and work your way to salvation. He wants you to come and just say, I sinned enough to put Christ on the cross. I sinned enough to deserve hell forever. I receive your sacrifice. It's just a simple, by faith, acknowledgement and a belief in the person. But when that happens, the response is, look at verse 2, set your mind on things above. So salvation, justification, prompts us to work hard at obeying God's word. It doesn't add to our salvation. It completes God's plan in justification because that is sanctification. God's plan is that all who get justified, born again or saved, become Christ-like, sanctified. But we're all at different levels. We're at all at different speeds. We're all being peeled at different ways. We're not supposed to be comparing our peelings to one another. We're supposed to each individually work hard at obeying God's word, reading our Bibles, praying, meditating on the scriptures, meditating and memorizing and inculcating the truths of God into our life, fasting from our old desires, but all at different levels as we yield to the Holy Spirit. And that's what the personal part of this is about. And when in a few weeks we start our look at Titus, Titus is all about how we as individuals participate in the sanctification process by discipling one another and encouraging one another in the faith. All of us, not just the staff, all of us, not just the elders and deacons, all of us, not just the mighty women teachers of the church, all of us are to be nurturing someone else through life and helping them in the sanctification process. There are two things that Paul teaches. We could reduce verse 5 onward of Colossians 3 down to two actions. Number one, Colossians 3, 5 through 9 say we're supposed to strip off the old me. I'm going to talk to you about that in just a moment. It is me making choices to get rid of stuff. That's 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and even down through verse 11, it continues with this idea of stripping off and getting rid of, down to verses 9's lying, and verses 11's old me. Then verse 12 says we're supposed to start putting on and wearing the new me. So two things. And this is how sanctification involves my action prompted by the Spirit of God. Number one, starting in verse 5, look at what we're supposed to strip off. Therefore, put to death your members. Now that reminds me of Honduras. You know, up there in the mountains, the water comes from a spring way up in the mountains. And just before we got there, the water was kind of, the pressure was going down. They couldn't figure out what happened, the spring and their pump system. So they sent one of the teenagers up there, because it's a mile up the waterfall. You go up the rocks to where the spring comes out and it goes into their system. And when he got up there, it was all full of, you know, leaves and vines. So he was throwing them out like that. And as this kid threw the last piece out, he noticed something large moving. So he stepped back, and as he stepped back, a snake struck right where he had just been. And it was a 7-foot-long, I forget the full, verde mongoose. It's a green viper. They're poisonous, deadly poisonous. And they're aggressive. You know, they go toward you. Most snakes go away from you. And so here this thing is going whack, 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 trying to get him. And so he's scrambling backward up the rocks, and he got one in his hand. And, I mean, me, I would have ran. He thought, boy, this thing's going to attack people. And so he kills it with a rock. 7-foot-long snake kills with a rock. That's that attitude of destroying and killing something that's a danger is what it says in verse 5. Put to death. Don't mess around with sin. He says, put it to death. Throw whatever it takes at it. Put to death in your life these sins. Your members which are on the earth. Fornication, that's sexual immorality. Uncleanness, the NIV calls that impurity. Passion. NIV translates that lust. Evil desire, covetousness. NIV calls that greed, which is idolatry. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things. Now that guy, you know, after he killed the one snake, he gets out his little machete, and he goes over and goes, whoosh, you know, to make sure it's really dead, you know, the 7-footer. And as he's going, whoosh, he sees more movement, and he backs up, and the male partner of the 7-footer is a 9-footer. And that thing starts chasing him. And I thought, you know, that's just like the Christian life. We start putting to death, you know, uncleanness and fornication, evil desire and covetousness, and the devil starts chasing us. Read the Confessions of Augustine. St. Augustine, you know, of Hippo, the 4th century, Northern Africa. He said as soon as he started to live the pure life, it seems like every sin he ever knew started chasing him. And that's just how it is. And so what are we supposed to do? Look at the next part, verse 8. But now yourselves are to put off all these things. Now, Paul uses an interesting word, which meant to strip off. And the idea carried through, this 8th verse carried through into the early church, and this is what they did. When the early believers came to faith in Christ in the New Testament church, they would say that after you were born again, you were to confess Christ publicly in baptism, and that's how the church operated. They would have, right after someone said that they were saved, they would have them come to the gathered church and confess that faith in Christ, and they would baptize them, but this is how they did it. They would come to the church would gather, they would come to the water they were going to use, and the person would take off their outer clothes and put them down. And they would just wear their undergarments into the pool of water where they were baptized. And when they came up out of the water, the church members brought a white robe. And that was their welcome into the fellowship, that they put this white robe on them, which was a picture that this person in Christ had gotten rid of the old them by faith in Christ through justification, were identified with Christ, and were putting on the new them that they were in Christ. Now that word strip off is the word Paul uses here in verse 8. He says, strip off, like you take off dirty clothes, the old you. And here's the old us, anger, wrath, NIV calls rage, malice, blasphemy, NIV calls slander, and filthy language out of your mouth. That's how we used to operate. Verse 9, and don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man, since you stripped him off. So what he says is, we need to strip off the old ways. That's the first step of sanctification. We need to consciously identify in our lives from this list and from the others the areas that are displeasing to God in our life and say, Lord, I want to strip off ways that are so familiar to us, we wear them like our clothes. This command is to us, and it's a choice. So now, you know what's fun in church? I had you start out by saying those five words. I'll check with you if you remember them at the end. Now let's do something else, okay? For just a moment, everybody bow your head and close your eyes. Several of you have already bowed your head and closed your eyes, but you weren't praying. But the rest of us are going to pray. So bow your heads and close your eyes and listen with me. And just, I'm doing this so you won't think about anything else. Close your eyes and in your heart, look up at the Lord and from this list, say, Lord Jesus, right now, I am asking you to strip away those old familiar ways I so often act in. Strip away any impure desire in my heart. And just in your heart, pray these silently. Strip away if there's greed in your life. Strip away my anger. Strip away my slander. Strip away any filthy language. Say, Lord, I want these old ways to perish so the new person you made me to be can grow every day. Okay, now look up. Look up. Did you know what you just did? You just did the first commanded act of sanctification. Paul taught these people, look down in your Bibles, in verse 5, put to death. Look in verse 8, put off all these things. Did you know God doesn't come and strip you? He isn't in the strip search business where he'll just tear that off of you. He says, you have to do it. And I'll give you the strength, I'll give you the grace, I'll give you the power, I will give you the desire, but you have to participate. So number one, action number one, strip off the old me. Now, continue, look at verse 9, because the second action comes into play in the ninth verse. He says, don't lie to one another. In other words, don't fake it. Don't talk more than you walk. Remember, you've heard the little story, your walk talks and your talk talks, but if your walk don't talk at all. In other words, if you aren't what you appear to be, then be quiet, because you're hindering the cause of Christ by hypocrisy, by saying one thing and doing another. So there's another element here. Don't lie, verse 9, to one another. Why? Since you've put off the old you with his deeds. Verse 10, here's the second action, and have put on the new man. Now, you understand that in Christ, we are new creations. It says, the new man who is renewed, verse 10, in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. What is this new man, the new us? It means we're no longer Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. We no longer have to say, that's just the way I am because I'm a slave. That's just the way I am because I'm a Jew. That's just the way I am because I'm a barbarian. He says, you are a new creation. You can no longer say, well, my parents, my dad hurt me, or I was, whatever. All these things we say. What he says? No. All that's true. It all happened. Yes, you are, barbarian, Scythian, bond, or free, and yes, you've had all these events. But that's not the new you. That's the old you that got hurt. The new you, you need to put on. Sanctification is secondly seen not only as stripping away the old, but secondly, putting on the truth of the new me. And he tells us what the new us are all about. This involves God bringing about a complete change in our personality. I'm amazed at what medicine can do. They do face transplants now. There's some people that are severely scarred, they've been burned or whatever, and they can do a face transplant. Some lady, I think it was in England, got a brand new face transplant. Did you know God does something even better than a face transplant? He does a personality transplant. You can be a completely different person. You can actually, instead of having the personality of someone else, you can have Christ's personality. Didn't he have a pleasant personality? Yeah, people got mad at him, but only because they didn't like him because he was so holy. And you might not be liked for holiness, but you can have the abrasive old you, the part that we don't even like, removed. And a new us put on. This involves God changing our personality. Just as a baptized one in the first century stripped off their old clothes and were clothed in a new white robe, so each day, by God's grace, we strip off any old ways. It's kind of like the person, the boy, that has the new car. You ever see they carry a rag with them? They're always, you know, don't want any spots on that car. They want to polish it all the time. Spiritually, we are constantly involved in asking God to help us to not allow the old ways to start corroding our lives again. Now, look at the example. There's two words I want you to see in the 11th verse, because most of us come from well-adjusted Americans. We read over these things so fast. Look what he says in verse 11. He says, there is neither circumcised nor uncircumcised. In the next two words, barbarian or Scythian. Have you ever thought about why those two words are in there? In this list of people categories, there are two deeply descriptive terms, barbarian and Scythians. All non-Greek-speaking people were considered barbarians. The word barbarian comes from the Greek word barbar. Barbar means you don't talk like me, you talk like a bar. So they called people that didn't speak Greek barbars or barbarians. But the worst of all the barbarians were the Scythians. Do you know anything about Scythians? Did you know that many of you in this room claim descent from them? Did you know that? Have you ever filled out a passport form and it said, are you Hispanic Caucasian? Did you know the Caucasus Mountains were the region in which the Scythians lived? And to this day, the Caucasian people were the ones that came streaming out of the steppes of Russia, the Caucasus Mountains, and streamed across Western Europe and conquered as barbarians. They overthrew the Roman Empire eventually by the 4th century and the 5th century. And they are our ancestors. The Caucasian people are related to the Scythians. You say, oh, that doesn't sound very bad. You know, Caucasian. Well, you know what these people were? When they conquered, they were cruel, fierce, and bloodthirsty. In fact, the most bloodthirsty culture humans have ever experienced in history. For many of us who check the Caucasian box on the census form, we designate ourselves as a descendant of these people that invaded Western Europe and settled there. And as they invaded Western Europe, they conquered it by taking their first victim, cutting his head off, cutting their head in half, and using the skull as a cup to drink blood from. Now that's pretty barbaric. And that's them. And you know what Paul said? Even if you're Caucasian, a Scythian, the ultimate barbarian, Jesus can change you. That's what, I mean, buried right in that verse. And so you know what he says? He says, I want you to put on the new you. Look at verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. Or as the NIV says, clothe yourselves with. So this is what we're going to do. Our second preparation for communion. In a moment, we're going to bow our heads. I'm going to read verse 12 to you. And just like you were praying in your heart and saying, Lord, strip away any of the old stuff that I read in verses 8 and 9 and 10. In just a moment as I read 12, say, Lord, clothe me. Put on the new me. That's what I want. Strip off, get rid of, peel away the old me and clothe me with the new me. Okay, let's bow our heads. As we bow, I invite all the men who are going to serve us communion, would you all just go and get that ready? And the rest of us are going to pray. And as they prepare communion, with heads bowed, with your eyes closed, look up at the Lord in your heart and say, Lord Jesus, right now, live through me so I don't live a lie by just talking the talk but not living the truth. Lord Jesus, right now, clothe me with your personality. And as I read verse 12, echo Christ's desires back to him and say, Lord, that's what I want. Just in your heart, ask him to make you this way. Verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Say, Lord Jesus, right now, clothe me with your compassion and kindness. Lord Jesus, right now, I want your kindness to show in my life. The next word is humility. And because of Christ's death on the cross, he can make you humble. Just say, Lord Jesus, right now, I humble myself. Clothe me with your humility and meekness. I want all of my strengths under your control. I want to be gentle. Lord Jesus, I ask for your meekness and gentleness to be mine. And the next word is long-suffering, patience. And say, Lord Jesus, I don't want to find my temper. I really want to lose it. I want to be patient. I want to be long-suffering. I want to bear with one another and forgive. And if I have a complaint against anyone, just like you forgave me, I must forgive them. And then you say, but above all, put on love. Lord Jesus, I ask for your love to be mine, so I treat others as you treat me in love. Father, all this that we're praying and asking you to clothe us with is only possible because of you, Lord Jesus, pictured by the bread we're going to hold in our hands. You became all of my sins, all of our sins on the cross. In your body, you took the punishment, you took the penalty, and you remove the power of sin from our lives as we trust in you. And that's portrayed by this bread. And we thank you for it and pray, Lord Jesus, that this will be the beginning of daily stripping off the old us consciously, prayerfully, before your throne. And then before we launch into life, getting dressed with the new us. May this communion be the time that all of us who know you begin the process of our responsibility in sanctification. Remind us that your recovery program to change us is sanctification. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As the men pass the bread to us, you're going to get a little piece of bread like this. And as you hold it, we're going to sing to our Lord. And we're going to sing about getting rid. Everything I held dear, everything that I wanted in life, I just count it but lost for Christ. Make this hymn your prayer to the Lord this morning. To scrape off, to say no, and say, I'd rather have Christ. I'd rather respond and live and act and seek him. And that's why Jesus on that night took the bread and he said, this is my body, I gave it for you. Do this, remembering me. Let's partake together. And Lord Jesus, we want, by your grace, through sanctification, to be living for you a life that's true. And we want to strive to please you in everything we do. And that happens as we yield ourselves back, yielding our allegiance to you, glad-hearted and freely because of your grace. And we thank you for this cup that reminds us of the new covenant that's in your blood, that you gave us a new heart. You took away our sin and all of the stony hardness, and you gave us a soft heart. And you want to cause us to seek you, stripping away the old, clothing ourselves with the new. I pray that sanctification would become a way of everyday life for each of us. Thank you for this cup. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As men pass the cup among us, John picked my favorite song. Let's sing it to the Lord, okay? Living for Jesus, and make this your declaration to him. And we're not going to finish that song because we've run out of time, and we don't want to hurry through the ending. The scriptures call this cup the cup of blessing. And what this cup is, it's a reminder that the blood of Jesus Christ, at the instant of our salvation, has once and for all forgiven us from all sin. Now, we're supposed to keep confessing our sins, 1 John 1:9 says, because we want to be constantly agreeing with God and being restored into fellowship with him. But he's already, once and for all, forgiven all of the sins of all who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what this cup is a reminder of, that you and I get a new beginning every day, a fresh start every moment, because Jesus has forgiven and forgotten. and taken the penalty and forever removed it from us who are in Christ. And that's why the early church called this such a blessing. Every time they drank this cup, they thought, he did that for me. And so Jesus said on that night, he said, this cup is a new covenant that's in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it, remembering what I did for you. Let's partake together. And Lord Jesus, we do thank you and praise you. And your love constrains us to want to answer and say, I will live for you. And when I fail, I will confess that I failed, but I'll know you already have forgiven me. And I will peel away by your grace everything you show me in my life that doesn't please you. Thank you for recovering us and making us fruitful through sanctification. In the name of Jesus and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a great day in the Lord.